Psalm 130 this evening. Psalm 130 at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you'll turn now, in light of that question, to Proverbs 20, verse 9. Another question, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Let's go now to Ecclesiastes. One more book to the right, Ecclesiastes 7, at verse 20. Solomon writes, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Let's go to the prophet Isaiah to chapter 64. Isaiah 64. One verse here, verse 6, 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now let's go on to the New Testament and to John's Gospel to begin with. John 8. John 8, verse 34. Jesus speaking here. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Let's go now to Romans chapter 5. Could read this whole chapter, but we'll just read one verse. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then finally, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2, at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, as we continue to work through these catechism questions that, Lord God, serve as a wonderful map to take us all over Holy Scripture regarding the truth that you teach us, regarding who you are and who we are before you, and regarding the glorious provision that you have made for us in Christ our Lord. And we pray that we would understand the glories of that provision even more this evening as we recognize the dilemma that we are in and of ourselves. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the same way that decay can permeate an entire piece of fruit and spoil the whole thing, or as we often say, make it rotten to the core, sin has caused a similar situation in the entire human race, all of mankind. Which is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17, means by man fell into a condition of sin and misery, mankind. Not just one man, Adam, fell, but because he represented the human race, all fell with him. Mankind, the whole race, was ethically or morally ruined as a result of his representative rebellion and disobedience. Now, Adam's condition, his status before God, was immediately changed. He was no longer, as a result of that disobedience, an innocent creature, but a guilty creature, a lawbreaker, a covenant breaker. His ethical makeup was permanently poisoned at that point. His heart for God was infected with distrust of God and resistance to God. His original righteousness and holiness and knowledge, as the Scripture speaks about elsewhere, all of that was spoiled. Just like a spoiled piece of fruit that looks all right on the outside, but on the inside is rotten to the core. Adam's heart, the very core of his being, was corrupted. It was radically corrupted. So much so that Paul even goes so far as to call it death. Dead in sin. And what Paul means there is that Adam lost all ability to love, to enjoy, to serve, and to please God. All ability to seek after God, to worship and to honor God. All ability to admit, to confess his own sin. And he even lost all desire to take any responsibility for his covenant breaking, his self-centered criminal actions against God. And so we see in the garden that Adam and Eve immediately, if you recall the account, immediately became blame shifters, ultimately blaming God for their rebellion and their sinful behavior. The woman you gave me, she gave me the forbidden fruit and I ate. It's not my fault. The woman you gave me. The serpent deceived me, Eve said, and I ate. That's a rendition of the devil made me do it. And of course, in their new fallen and polluted, blame-shifting, guilt-ridden condition of spiritual death, they foolishly tried to hide from God. They instantly lost their awareness of God's omniscience and omnipresence, His utter, majestic, glorious, sovereign knowledge of all that He had made, including their hearts and minds. They naively thought they could somehow disguise or cover up what had happened. The wretched rot that was now eating away in the hidden recesses of their own souls, their own thoughts and intentions, the motives of the heart, as we talked about this morning. And the loving, trusting, the soul-satisfying covenant union that Adam could have had with God was lost. It was gone beyond human ability to restore. Which is what the Bible means in Romans 5:12, when it says, "By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through or by sin." In other words, total inability. That's what spiritual death does to you. It incapacitates you spiritually. It makes you utterly dysfunctional, not able to seek God, nor in any way to please Him or to undo your pitiful condition. The catechism term uses, the catechism question uses the term there, misery, or miserable, into a miserable condition. And then in Romans 5:12, Paul concludes, "And so death," in other words, that spiritual inability, that disregard and disrespect for God, he says, "spread to all men, for all have sinned." Now what Paul, I believe, is saying in this last phrase in Romans 5:12 is that it is obvious. It's not rocket science. It's utterly clear that all men are sinners. In fact, earlier, you know, in Romans 3, he quotes from the Psalms extensively. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God." You heard some of those kinds of verses this evening. "No one does good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And so the conclusion of the Bible's universal injunction is there in Romans 3:22-23. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul expands on this and he further explains this universal condition as, quote, "living according to the flesh, not according to God's Spirit." And he says that those who live according to the flesh ignore the Spirit. And, quote, he says, "set their minds on the things of the flesh." That is, selfish things, impure, unlawful things, worldly, superficial, worthless, really, foolish things. Now, to set the mind on the flesh, he says, he continues, "to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." There again, in that text, there again is the reality of powerlessness, inability to change, this God-ignoring or God-defying attitude that's permeated or contaminated every feature, every aspect of man's life. Totally impacted every aspect, human intellect, human emotions, passions, human will and desires, human sexuality or personality, physiology, rationality, everything, every feature that constitutes being human has been spoiled or defaced by sin. And Adam was the first to experience it. Life as a fallen creature. But that fallen nature, of course, did not disappear. It did not vanish with Adam. What Paul calls in Romans the flesh, That fallen condition, that sinful, ruined status, was conveyed. It was passed on to Adam's descendants, to the whole human race. And all men, then, are born in sin, in this condition of fallenness, dead in sin, with the same spiritual and ethical inabilities as Adam. Now, that state, that condition, that internal psychological makeup is the same in every human being. Everyone, if you will, is defective from the factory. Every human being has inherited a fatal flaw from Adam, a fatal dysfunction of our character, which guarantees that we will sin because we are by nature sinners. Now, this part of our constitution, this condition that we've inherited from Adam, predisposes us to sin, is called original sin. That's what the Catechism is teaching us. That condition is called original sin. Now, original here, when the writers of the Catechism and the Confession use that term, original does not mean first in this instance. Adam and Eve committed the first sin, we could say the original sin, but that's not what this phrase is talking about in the Catechism. Adam and Eve committed the first sin, but the result, the consequence of that first rebellion was this condition or state of spiritual deadness that has been conveyed or transmitted, that has been imparted to all of their descendants. In fact, the way that King David expressed that reality in Hebrew poetry was, quote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," meaning sinful from birth. And then in Psalm 58, he wrote, "The wicked are estranged," that means cut off from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Job wrote, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? There is not one." What is man that he can be pure? Job asks. Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? And so the Bible's testimony is crystal clear on this. No one is born righteous. No one can undo this native unrighteousness on his own. And that reality, that truth about the human condition, that desperate and helpless dilemma is called original sin. We are by nature, from conception, sinful creatures. And of course, in time and over time, what we are by nature in our hearts and minds and souls becomes evident in our behavior. And that is what the Catechism answer, question 18 and answer 18, calls, quote, "specific acts of disobedience." The older version of the Catechism says, "actual transgressions." So original sin, then, is like a seed planted, hidden beneath the surface, but it eventually breaks into view and grows taller and produces fruit. The specific sins we commit daily that are contrary to God's law. Now, in Matthew 15, Jesus ties original sin, the doctrine of original sin, and actual sins together when he says simply, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart, there's original sin, a bad heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. There are the actual transgressions. Original sin, actual transgressions. So what Jesus is simply teaching, bad heart, bad behavior. Sinful heart, sinful actions. Now perhaps the most obvious proof of original sin is the actual sin of denying that we are slaves of sin. Denying that sin is our master. And then pridefully declaring that we can overpower sin. That we can choose not to sin. That our willpower is in fact greater than sin's indwelling power. That we can make ourselves right with God, pleasing to Him. That we can satisfy all of His demands of sinless living. Now to that, of course, the gospel says baloney. That's dead wrong. The good news begins with the truth of our utter impotence, our utter powerlessness over sin, and the ability to change who we are and what we've become. The only way for sin's power over you to be broken is for someone else to do it. Someone who can overpower sin, who is able to change you and is able to please God and make you pleasing to God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has that power to transform sinners. He alone can replace original sin with what Paul calls a new heart. A regenerated heart that's no longer a slave of sin, but seeks a new master. One that will seek God and with gratitude will produce righteous fruits, acts of obedience, actual righteous deeds that are pleasing and glorifying to God. Amen. Lord, thank you again as we think about the glorious truth of the gospel and begin to work out of our sin and our inability to do anything in our salvation. All we have to do is work out in ourselves is our sin. And we ask, God, to help us to see the reality and prove that. That we might stand in the glories of what has been done in our behalf through Christ our Lord. All that He has given us. All that we are forgiven for because of His work in our behalf. His atoning work. His living work of living righteously before You in that glorious account of His righteousness credited to us. We thank You for the imputation of that righteousness, Lord God. And we ask that You would help us to rejoice in that new life and new heart that are ours in Christ. And that through our living day by day, Your Spirit may increase the fruit of the Spirit in us. Those actual fruits of righteousness, Lord God, that replace our actual sins. And we ask, O God, that it all might be done for Christ's sake and His glory. Amen. Let's conclude this evening with hymn number 590, Jesus Master, Whose I Am. And if you'll turn there and stand, I'm going to ask Kim to play this tune through once, 590. This tune is just a slightly is a slight variation of a tune that we sing frequently, but it's not exactly the same tune. So I want you to hear it through once, and then we'll sing all of 590. Let's stand together. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.